About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers and discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, but of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word and its exhortation, not simply to those who heard it 2,000 years ago, but to us as well. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are open to receive your word, the admonishment, the encouragement, the exhortation that comes. May I speak clearly and plainly, and may your name be lifted on high. We pray this again in Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. I always find interesting the debate and the discussion that goes on about different systems and their outcomes. And I'm going to reference actually one in particular, and that is the debate over education. Education is the target for what I want to talk about. Now, whatever your view happens to be, that is, so whether you homeschool or Christian school or public school or something like that, you're most likely to believe, that your system, whatever one you've chosen, is the right one, and will produce the outcomes that you say are the most beneficial. So if you do this, whatever your system is, it produces these outcomes. A number of years ago, the second Bush gave us the outcome-based education, and he named it. Although it's something that I think we all do, whether we name it that way or not. And I think it's interesting that if you were to take surveys of people from each of these systems and try to figure out if the outcomes that you think ought to happen do, you most likely find that they don't. That doesn't mean that they never do. It just means that it's never a one-to-one correspondence between your system and the outcome that you think is going to happen. There's a reason for this. The reason is simple. Humans are sentient beings. They feel. They react and they respond. They're volitional people. So they have wills. They act and react. And sometimes they're stubborn to not act according to the way that you want them to do. I think that we've brought in into these kinds of things too much of Henry Ford's thought that we can, make a car and make them all look exactly the same, and we just, everyone, just puts their part in, and then, you have every Model T that looks exactly the same. The difference, though, is that the steel and the iron and the rubber and all of that doesn't react to what's being done to it. It's just put together. And the reason I say that is not to disturb you about your views of education, although I probably did. But it is to say that that problem about education is not unique to education. In fact, it happens in the church, sadly speaking. And that's the problem that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. He implies that these people have been Christians for a long, long time. He implies that they have been taught everything that they need to know. In fact, without being too anachronistic, I would say that he implies that they all were nearly seminary trained. They can be teachers. But you're all just a bunch of babies. I'm not going to call you all that, okay? I'm not saying that about you. I just want you to get the gist of what I mean when I say that our systems and outcomes don't always align, and one does not always produce the other. I have been pastoring for more than 25 years, and I would love to see the church, I haven't been in it, so maybe it's my fault, but I'd love to see the church where everyone was taught, and then everyone comes out at the same maturity level. But it doesn't happen. Not only does it not happen today, but it didn't happen 2,000 years ago, and the writer of Hebrews is now dealing with a problem in the church. That these Christians were supposed to be mature believers, with the outcome being that they should be able to discern good and evil. And I want you to think about it in these terms, that I want you to think about it in terms of Proverbs. My son, come and sit on my knee and learn these things. And what I want you to learn is, choose this and not this. Don't go with these people, the wicked, who, like in the first chapter, they will rob people blind and say, come with us and let's rob people blind. Don't go with those people. Go with the righteous people, the wise people, who don't steal, something like that. That's what I want you to think about. And so he says here in Hebrews that you, that is the people receiving the letter, are immature. You're not wise, mature. You're babies. And you lack the ability to discern what you ought to discern. You should be eating steak dinners, and I have to get out the bottle. That's a serious indictment against a group of people. And of course, the question will be, what do we do in a passage like this? Because we're not going to correlate it as you all are immature and thus need to be made better or more mature. I can't speak for you all in that way. But we have to think about this passage and how we might want to see how it applies to us. And we want to recognize that actually this is a very long parenthesis in the book of Hebrews. The opening of this verse says, but of this we have much to say, but this... So for anyone who's ever taken a grammar class anywhere down the line, you need some kind of antecedent for that this, because that this doesn't mean anything without some antecedent, right? Some word that tells you what this is. Well, the this is the teaching on Christ as the high priest in the line of Melchizedek. That's the previous verses. What's interesting is when you go into chapter 7, you have nearly identical language as if in the writing of this, he stops what he does because he realizes that the people cannot handle this teaching, and then he picks it up again in chapter 7 with almost identical wording about Christ as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's going to pick it up again, but this is a long parenthesis to deal with the immaturity of these people who are all receiving this letter. But actually, he's dealing with it more in terms of that it exists, that there are consequences to it, and that there are remedies to it as well. So in other words, for our purposes, what we want to think about is that the church, you all, and what he was writing to ultimately for the purpose, in chapter 6, he tells us this, that you would have the full assurance of hope in Christ Jesus. That's what he's writing about. So in other words, he's equating to a certain degree a lack of maturity with a lack of assurance. That's not all he's going to do, but he wants to take us to the place where we have full assurance. And we can have full assurance. It doesn't come with our faith, but we can have it as we receive the Lord's word, the sacraments, and so forth. We can eventually have assurance of our faith. That's not what we're going to talk about today exactly, but we want to deal with immaturity, and for our purposes, we want to recognize that we all as believers are to be becoming mature, with the outcome that we are wise and discerning people. In fact, I'm going to talk about this in a minute, but if I had my druthers, which I sometimes do and don't act on them, it would be to say that we should recognize Proverbs as some of the best application of Scripture for people who are preaching through and reading the whole Bible. Because it deals with this idea of what it looks like to be mature, which is equated to being wise and discerning. That's what he's dealing with right here. So that's what we want to think about. Now, I want us to think about it as the year comes to an end. I want us to think, first of all, so for your minds and purposes of application, of maybe, possibly, your own regress. So we can cite C.S. Lewis's book, Pilgrim's Regress, where he talks a bit about if you were backsliding and such. But think about your own regress if you happen to have it. Maybe your state of immaturity, if you are, after hearing and reading this, and think about how it is that you can become mature or be matured in the next year. So at the end of this year is a good time to think about this as we think about a new year. So as the year comes to an end, it's a good time to consider your own spiritual life and to take seriously your need for maturity. So it's a good time to make that assessment and to make a plan for your own maturity. So in verses 11 through 14, number one, we want to assess your spiritual life. First, assess your spiritual life. Verses 11 through 14. I want to say this up front. Immaturity is not a virtue. But our culture somewhat makes immaturity a virtue. I read a book a few years ago. It's one of these sociological books that deals with Christians, as you think about Christianity in America over the course of about 100 or so years. It was called, interestingly enough, The Juvenilization of American Christianity by a fellow named Thomas Bergler, who, at least at the writing of the book, taught at Huntington, or teaches at Huntington University in Indiana. So if he's still there, I don't know, but he was at the time of the writing. But it's a great book. It's a boring book if you're not into sociology and don't think about checking out your library. But he asserts a couple of things. First, that the American church in the early 20th century, along with the culture itself, adopted a youth culture or youth culture traits to use for youth groups, which then in turn became used in, if you will, big people's church. So back in the early 20th century, groups like Youth for Christ came to prominence. They were groups outside of the church, parachurches. They did certain things. And then those people who still remained in the church as believers decided that when they became adults, that's how church looked to them. So they wanted to bring those things from outside the church in. So camp meeting styles and, you know, things like that. That's what they wanted to do. So they changed the way church was done. But it was this idea that youth culture had come into its fore in the early 20th century, and the secular culture was doing stuff, and then church began to respond as well. Anecdotally, it's interesting, this fellow in his teaching asked his students at some point, so before the writing of the book a few years ago, about spiritual maturity. He said that no one was able to give him an answer as to what it meant to be spiritually mature. That's anecdotal, so that doesn't serve us much. But just to say, just to point out that these folks who went to a Christian college didn't seem to have a grasp of what it meant to be a mature Christian. So, forever that's worth. But this is the picture that you get in Hebrews. So it's not unique to American culture. It's not because it happened in, you know, the early 20th century. But he traces out that this is how it happened to us. But the author of Hebrews is pointing out that it happened 2,000 years ago, whether there was a youth culture or not. But he gives us this picture here in Hebrews of the church, and he uses these pairs of words in there. And so we'll talk about these pairs of words in just a minute. But we don't want to mistake their problem for ours. We're not necessarily backsliding or dull and hearing, although some of us may be. But we do want to take the assessment seriously. All of us at times can be immature, and at times we dislike doing grown-up things. So whether we all fit the bill all the time is different than sometimes we may fit the bill, as he assesses us here, that is, the author of Hebrews. So he uses in the first pairing of words, in verse 11, he says, there are things hard to explain and you are dull of hearing. Now, hard to explain means something that is inherently complex or difficult to understand. But the problem, I think, that he's pointing out is God's word is not like that. God's word is not some complex system that we have to use decoder rings to figure out. The words are plain. Now, there are things harder to understand than others, And it doesn't mean that you don't need teachers, but it simply means that the Bible is written at a level that children can read it and get a basic understanding of it. God's word is plain to us. In fact, he tells us it's a light unto our feet. If it were no good to guide us, then it would be ridiculous to say that God's word is a light and a lamp to our feet. Because it would not be that. And yet that's what we're told it is. In fact, what he says is that the problem is not with God's word, it's with the people. That they're dull of hearing. Now, anyone who's been reading through Hebrews knows that he's been referencing back to the Old Testament, and particularly to Israel, and how they failed to hear God's word through Moses, and that they died in the wilderness because they did not have faith in what God was saying to them. So he's referencing that, but he's saying that it's a perennial problem. It wasn't just some people's problem. It can be all of our problems. We can be dull of hearing. In fact, the word there means sluggish in movement. What should be working is hardly operating. And what he's going to tell us is it's a failure to respond to God's word, that is to have faith. See, this is where, in fact, it's Hebrews that tells us this earlier in the book, that it was Israel that failed to hear God's word and be obedient because they didn't have faith. They didn't respond properly. This is why I say, so when we stand up and I say, receive the good news of the gospel, receive it by faith, or when we hear God's word proclaimed here, we need to hear and receive by faith. That is, we need to believe what God's word says about us and him and how it applies to us. Just simply accumulating the information into our memory banks as your useful information will not cut it. And so to be dull of hearing is to be what is said in other parts of the Bible. You have ears, but you cannot hear. In fact, it's a reference back, possibly, to idolatry. I mentioned this before, you become what you worship, Psalm 115. And he points out there that idols have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear, and he goes through this whole thing. And what he says is they have all these characteristics that should animate them, but they're not animate. And that you become like you worship. So in other words, idols are lifeless, and people who worship them are dead in sin, dead in their spirits. It could be that he's at least referencing and alluding to the fact that dull of hearing could be a problem. It doesn't mean that you've not heard at all, but he's certainly pointing out that whatever you've been hearing, you haven't been adding faith to. So he's saying it's not a physical problem so much as it's a spiritual. But then in verses 11 and 12, he says, this is what you have become, and by this time, he uses these two phrases. So in other words, he says that this condition that they're in, so we're thinking of assessments of our spiritual lives, he's saying that this was a condition that has some history. So at some point, this condition began. But before that point, whatever it was, it didn't exist. And that the people are responsible for this condition. In fact, he says in this time frame, by this time, so they've been Christians for a long time, God had been gracious to them in giving them proper teaching, but instead of them responding in faith, they responded improperly, that is, without faith. So they were no longer adults, so they weren't adults, they were still babies. This is a serious charge. They were regressing, not progressing. So we're simply assessing, do you fit a bill like that? Or at least from time to time, do you respond improperly? That's what we want us to do. We don't want to become dull of hearing or immature. So we want to take for this that there's an idea of progression towards maturity is what we're doing. So immaturity is not a virtue, but maturity is a virtue. In fact, the scriptures promote maturity. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, Paul says, I spoke as a child. Right? I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. Now, he's speaking in a particular context about spiritual gifts and love and so forth, but his point is valid. As children, when we speak, think, and act in certain ways that are, by definition, immature because we don't have a lot of life experience or learning. But by the time we've become full-grown, we should have had lots of life experience and learning in that we should then become adults. When I became a man, I put away or gave up my childish things. John Sartell, actually, speaking of R.C. Sproul, John Sartell, writing in Table Talk magazine, under the title Misconceptions of the Church, he said this: sometimes the church has told us that certain spiritual gifts are a shortcut to Christian growth and maturity. Others in the church have said that if we become intellectually adept in a certain theology, we will be mature. Maturity does not come with attaining a certain position, a particular spiritual gift, or a theological expertise. Our model of maturity is Jesus, and the maker of our maturity is the Holy Spirit. He says that because in a minute what we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit is actually the one who is at work in us to cause us to be mature. And we'll see that in just a minute. But I want to point out that as we're thinking about maturity, what we're not doing is simply classifying Christians in certain conditions. Just because I have a Master of Divinity does not make me more mature than you. I know different stuff, but it doesn't make me mature. I should be mature if I'm to be ordained into ministry, but it doesn't. My degree does not make me mature. You can be wrong and have a doctor degree. Okay, we were discussing that earlier in Sunday school, at least outside. But the point is that what we want to understand is maturity as a virtue is the ability to be mature in Christ to discern good and evil. That's what he's driving. It gives you a couple more sets of words here that, in the first couple of verses. The basic principles of the oracle of God and the word of righteousness. Now, the basic principles here are the rudiments of the beginning. What we would say the ABCs. So we would say. So here, when he's talking about these phrases, the oracles of God is the word of righteousness. These are the basics. So it's God's word given, and it tells us about righteousness. How to be righteous in Christ is what he's driving at. The two features he uses here are highlighted regarding infancy. The first one is diet. And he's going to talk about milk versus solid food. And the other is discernment. That mature people have the ability not only to discern, but this is their lifestyle. They practice discernment constantly. The implication is that immature people do not practice, maybe they don't understand the discernment, but even if they do, they don't practice it. It's not a part of their lifestyle. So you can think back to Proverbs and how the fool is always going to the places that he's not supposed to go. You know, into the house of the woman who's not supposed to visit, and in with the rabble rousers who are off doing their thing, and you know, off with these other groups of people that are, you know, acting immaturely or improperly. You know, so you got all these groups. He doesn't have the ability to discern. And not only does he not have the ability, but he then practices lack of discernment by continuously choosing wrong. So what he's driving at is that we should be mature, able to discern. The word of righteousness here, two things. You can say that verse 14 limits it to mean something ethical, right conduct, although I don't think that that's exactly what it is. I think verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, what we're about to look at, puts the meaning as acceptance with God, justification. But I think it could probably have both meanings. But here he's talking about acceptance with God, I think, the word of righteousness. So just a word of reminder before we get to the second point. You're not them. I'm not accusing you of being them, these people. So don't think that. Their immaturity and their dullness of hearing is not your immaturity or dullness of hearing. However, we want to assess where are we? And we want to consider, if you will, your diet and your discernment. Do you still need the basic principles? Well, maybe you are a new believer and you need basic principles. That's fine. But maybe you're not. But you just like milk because it's easier to swallow than dealing with the harder things that lead to maturity. We're just assessing. Oftentimes, those people who possess some kind of advanced knowledge of the Christian faith look down at others who are still babes in Christ. This is not the attitude of the New Testament. This is not the attitude of the Bible as a whole. We want to ask the Lord to give you not only maturity, but humility to deal with your maturity. It is not a lording over others. In fact, I would quickly say that you're probably not mature if you're asserting maturity and lording it over everyone else. this happens a lot, folks. I'm not going to say that it happens here necessarily, but I've been in the Reformed circles for a long time, and it happens all the time. So I want us to be aware that we can think that we know all the answers. That equates with maturity, and that equates with then our lording it over everyone. That is not a sentence of equal things. That's not a good equation to live by. So our maturity will bring us humility, not pride. All right, second thing, verses 1 through 3, 6, 1 through 3, planning for maturity. So the first part is to assess. The second part is to plan for maturity. We should ask the question, what is maturity? That would be the first good question to ask. I think it would be, because we're going to talk about it, we might as well define it. Anecdotally, maturity is growing up, right? It's what your parents possibly said to you, or it's what maybe your friends would sometimes say to you, or whoever. Grow up. The implication is that you're acting like a child and you need to stop. Whether anybody said that to you or not, that's kind of how we at least anecdotally think about maturity. It's growing up and growing older, but growing wiser along the way. We recognize, at least theoretically, I suppose, we recognize that with age comes the taking care of responsibility. We recognize that. Now, for some, it involves dress. Without being terribly revealing, I suppose if you went into the mall, you would find stores, maybe really for women, that young girls shop at those stores, right? I don't know the names because I don't shop at those stores because I'm not a woman and I don't buy clothes. So, but there are stores, but some of you older women would not go to those stores because you're mature and you understand that these are for teenagers, right? And you understand that, right? So we would understand sometimes dress accompanies that how we would dress. Sometimes public actions. You know, stop acting like this in public. You're acting like a child. You know, I don't know if it's, maybe it's excusable from time to time. I have children, I understand that sometimes you see a child in the public space and they're throwing a temper tantrum or they're just not having a good day. And this, to a certain extent, we can feel for that parent, I suppose. If we are parents, we can possibly feel for them. But if we saw a 50-year-old man acting like that, we would probably not act and react the same way. We'd probably think, buddy, you need to grow up because you're really not supposed to be throwing a temper tantrum in public square. Okay, that's what we mean anecdotally. But the term that's used here in Hebrews chapter 6 is the word telos, the Greek word. It's the word that was used earlier about Jesus that he had to learn perfection. And he became complete. So he learned obedience through suffering and became complete or perfect. It's the same word. It means to be complete or whole or perfect. But the idea that's being conveyed here is that there's a wholeness or a full development that comes along, particularly in diet and discernment. And so this is what I'm contending. I'm contending that Proverbs is what is in view here. That is wisdom. To live properly. Now, this is what I secretly hold. I'm not going to tell everybody this, but what I secretly hold is that sermons should not have practical applications, at least not as we think of them. But I don't tell people that because people get nervous when they say that, so I stop telling people. But what I really think it should be is that sermons should cause us to have the growth and maturity that gives us the ability to discern good and evil. In other words, if we really wanted to consider what it would look like to be a good and wise and mature Christian and the end of sermons to be applicational, besides calling people to faith and repentance, we would give acts or abilities to be discerning. We would give to you good, solid food for you to chew on. Consider Hebrews. I've made this argument before. Hebrews is a hard and challenging book for a couple of reasons. One, it begins with the Son of God in eternity, and then begins to talk about how he came and took on flesh. But it talks about him as the Son before he's incarnate. So suddenly you have all this theological stuff happening. But the author of Hebrews starts with it in verse 1 of chapter 1. As he begins to draw out the implications of Christ and his work and ministry. And so he lays before us the two natures of Christ, divine and human, and talks about the implication for that in relation to the people that come to faith. And then he begins to talk about the offices of Christ, prophet and priest and king. Actually, he starts with prophet in verse 1. And he really emphasizes king, but he does it in an implied way by quoting from Psalms 2 and 110. But he makes clear his work of priest. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us. And this is what he is saying is good, solid food that will mature you to give you a life of discernment. This is what he's doing. And he says, but you know what? For the readers of Hebrews, the original readers, you're so dull of hearing that I can't really tell you about Christ's work of priesthood. This is what I need to tell you. So in other words, to bring people to maturity, he says, here's some solid food. Here's some stuff that for some of you, you're going to have to take it home and you're going to have to chew on it. And you're going to have to chew on it some more. And on Tuesday, you might still be chewing on it. And sucking all the nutrients out of it. That sounds really disgusting, doesn't it? It sounds like a cow that you regurgitate and chew and swallow and regurgitate and chew and swallow. Interestingly enough, that's the definition of meditation that's used in Psalms. That he said, that David says, I would meditate upon your word day and night. He uses a reference to this idea of chewing and swallowing and regurgitating and chewing and swallowing and regurgitating. The author of Hebrews says, this is what makes us mature. Not for me to stand up and give you milk, but for me to stand up and give you solid food. What's interesting is that he comes back to his argument about Christ as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7. He wants to alert them to the problems, but he doesn't say, but let's bring it back to Romper Room. Let's go back to the ABCs. No, Romper Room, for those of you who don't know, that was a children's show a long time ago. Actually, probably when I was a kid, it was something that was last phase of being on the air. So it was for people before me. But, you know, they would walk around, and as children, I guess pre-K, K, that kind of thing. Anyway, they dealt with the basic stuff, little kid stuff. The author here doesn't want to go back to that. He's like, we're going to charge on, and I'm going to make you mature. So I want to let you know that maturity is not something based on adding more milk to your diet, but adding solid food to your diet. So this is his remedy. It's a call to action in verses 1 through 3, where he says, let us. In fact, it's in the passive voice. So again, for those of you grammarians, it's not you acting. He actually says, so he says it differently in translations, leaving behind, let us move on, or in our translation, let us leave. It is a verb that is passive, in which you are not actually doing the action, that the action is being done onto you. And the implication, because of this same word, is used in Acts 2, 2, 8, Romans 8, 14, and 2 Peter 1, 21, where Peter says that the writers of Scripture were carried along. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in the other passages, Acts and Romans, he also uses the idea of moving or carrying on or leaving with the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so what the author of Hebrews seems to be telling us here is that as we want to go on to maturity, the first call to action is that let us leave behind something and move forward. But our only ability to leave it behind is by and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's a word, interestingly enough, that even in the passive, it allows a person to act vigorously and purposefully. The Hebrews were aimless. So think about the writers of Scripture. It's not a mechanical thing. They didn't just hold their hand out with a pen and the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of moved them along. That's not what happened. They wrote. But the words they used were words that the Holy Spirit wanted. And the phrases and sentences that they used were the words that the Holy Spirit wanted to have. That it's what we call verbal and plenary inspiration. That just means that it's the words and it's all of the words. Verbal and plenary. So plenary, all of them. and yet none of them were dictated upon. They wrote for particular situations. The writer of Hebrews wrote to correct problems in the church where these Hebrew Christians were. And so there was vigorous action in the writing, and yet they were moved by the Holy Spirit to the outcome of writing Scripture. In fact, then he says, this will happen to you if God permits. It doesn't envision a possibility here where God would oppose you in maturity. It envisions that no progress is made without the work of the Spirit. None of you, not me either, will become mature if the Holy Spirit is not working in you. And what I mean by that is, we think that we're just going to go zealously off on some path to be mature. That's not what's going to happen. In fact, what he's saying here is that we need to leave the foundation and move on into the structure. This is the same argument that's used by Paul in Ephesians to talk about why there are, apostles and prophets in the church today. That they were part of the original foundation of the church. That's what he says, that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, and that now the structure is being built. The foundation has been laid. And this is the same argument here. And what he says is that we need to move from the foundation, the basic principles. He's not saying that we leave behind certain doctrines as if they're dispensable. He's not saying that any doctrine is dispensable. What he is saying is that by continuously thinking about repentance and faith, which are the initial coming to faith, right, we repent and come to faith, baptism, also part of the initial stages, or resurrections and judgments, so rounding out the end part of it, so what happens at the end of all things. That these were basics, the foundation, and that we were to build upon that foundation. So he's saying that we need to build on a solid foundation, which includes these things that you should know and understand. Now this is the example of Israel's kings. I mentioned this last Wednesday night. In Deuteronomy 17, they were told to write a copy of the law, to learn the law, to study the law, and then they would fear God, they would keep his law, and make right decisions, showing no partiality. And I say this for this reason, that this is the idea behind maturity. Reading, studying, knowing God's law, so that you know who God is, so that you can properly live. You can have discernment. So what does maturity look like? Mature Christians are those whose lives are marked by such stability that they are not easily led astray by teachings and practices that are contrary to God's word. So think about Ephesians 4. Not being tossed to and fro by the waves. Because God has given to the church apostles and prophets, so we have the scriptures, and evangelists and pastors and teachers, to do the work of the ministry that would mature or raise up believers into the head Christ. That's what maturity looks like. On the contrary, mature believers are growing up in every way of their lives. They're eating solid food. Maturity comes about by participation in the life of the church. Hearing the word preached, reading the word, the sacraments, so participating in the Lord's Supper, prayer. He's already talked about prayer in chapter 4, we have access to God's throne in a sympathetic context. This is the movement to maturity. The word of prayer, sacraments, joy, receiving the word, sacraments. So it takes the church to raise up a mature Christian. We can't think that we're sufficient outside of the church. It takes the church to do it. So we gather together. We think about, even our own purpose statement, that we give ourselves up to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, to the prayers, and the fellowship, that we do these things towards the end and goal that we would be mature in Christ, having received everything that the Lord has for us, receiving it by faith, participating with others, and growing up. That's what a mature Christian means. Able to discern right from wrong, good and evil. So now's a good time to assess. In the year, we think about these kind of things. Let's assess where we are spiritually. how do we begin to maturely go into the new year? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and pray that you would cause it to take root within our hearts. I pray that you would strengthen us, bring us to full assurance of faith, and cause us to grow in your grace and knowledge. We pray as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper that it would be a time and opportunity for us to receive and to grow. We pray this in his name.